Our sermon scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will open our hearts to receive your word and that it will not land as the words of men or simply a human word, but as the very voice of God speaking into our lives. For you know all that happened this week, all that happened this month, all that happened this year. And in your mysterious providence, you have brought us here this morning. And you have a word for us. Speak, and may our ears be open to hear it. We pray this in the blessed and beautiful and wondrous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's a bumper sticker that you have probably seen before. It was really popular in the 2010s, 2015, and it's a coexist, and it's a mashup of mostly religious symbols. There are some non-religious symbols. It's somewhat of a confusing graphic. Interestingly enough, it actually, as I was researching this, it actually was first created by a Polish artist, and it was only the Islamic crescent moon and the cross of Christ. The rest wasn't there. And it was dealing with a pretty legitimate social kind of, I don't know, concern, but in Europe, you have so much immigration, and many of them are from the Middle East, and there's many nations are struggling with how to reconcile these. And it's kind of an interesting artistic way of trying to speak into this European cultural moment. But then some college students in Indiana found it, and they thought it was really cool, and they turned it into what it is now. And again, going from left to right, you first have the Islamic crescent moon, then you have the peace sign, which again is not really a religious symbol, but hey, who's counting? And then you have the Hindu Om symbol, the Star of David, a pentacle, which is actually a talisman in Voodooism, and then the yin-yang, which again is not a religious symbol, it's from Chinese philosophy, and then you have the Christian cross. Again, once the Indiana college students took it, they turned it into what the news publication Vox calls, again, these are Vox's words, not mine, calls a symbol of a banal, graphically incoherent 21st century hippie. Again, Vox's words, not mine. Now, as a matter of public policy, I think this is actually really good. The First Amendment of our Constitution states that we may not establish a state religion. It's called the Establishment Clause. And that's actually a very good thing. It's a good thing both for Christians, it's a good thing for the religious life of our country. There are Christians who are, you know, genuinely trying to grapple with the complexities of how do we live Christian lives in a secular context, who would like to see America become a Christian nation. Problem with that, just common sense, is when you give governments ability to mandate belief, to pick a religion and privilege it, why do we assume that it's always going to be Christianity? Sure, we have church, or we have prayer and a school. What if you have a massive influx of immigrants from India, and now most of the people in your community are Indian and they're Hindu, and so the prayers that your children are forced to pray are now to Hindu deities? Like, it just makes common sense. Once you bring the government into mandating religious belief, it's a bad idea. But more significantly for a Christian, we believe belief is a matter of the conscience. You cannot mandate belief in the gospel. It doesn't work. It's not good for the person. It's not good for the gospel. And so if this is just public policy, if this is the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution, then like, yes, yes and amen. The thing is, I don't think the college students who made this were primarily thinking of the Establishment Clause of the U.S. Constitution. And I think most people who put it on their car are also not thinking of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution. What they're probably getting at is like, look, guys, all you religious religions, can you just like get along and learn to appreciate what's good about each other? Because, come on, let's be honest. Y'all basically believe the same thing. That's typically what I think people are getting at when they put that on the back of their cars, this kind of bland religious pluralism. Let's join hands, sing kumbaya, and pray to the faceless, formless, nameless divinity that apparently all religions confess together. But here's the thing. Again, public policy, yes and amen. Spiritually speaking, it is not possible for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus Christ to coexist with any other spiritual power. And it's not possible because when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in power and begins to convict hearts and minds and change lives, it inevitably begins to reveal the idols in people's hearts and in the culture. And so it's not allowed to coexist peacefully. It just doesn't work. And that's what we're seeing in our text this morning. Last week, Jake did a great job preaching on Paul's beginning ministry in Ephesus. And Jesus is doing some amazing things in Ephesus through Paul and his ministry. We see miraculous healings. You have demons confessing the lordship of Jesus. And multitudes are becoming Christians. People are coming under conviction, like burning their magic books. And every Christian who reads that is just like, there's a groan in your soul, like, Jesus, do it again. Please, do this again. But in our text this morning, we see the flip side of what happens when we see outpourings of the Spirit, which is as the gospel is powerfully proclaimed and changes hearts and minds again, it begins to run up against the idols of the place and the idols of the human heart, and you see opposition. Because there is no coexisting between Jesus as king and any other idol or God substitute. The idols, and here's the thing, is, you know, at times it may seem like the idols of our world can put up a real fight, as if there's a real competition here between Jesus and whatever other power. But in the final analysis, every idol will bow before Jesus because he alone is the true king. So our outline for us this morning, first point, Jesus among the idols. Second point is Jesus king over all idols. I'm going to warn you, 85% of my sermon is my first point. I don't know why it worked out that way. Sometimes it's just, you know, just you're just rolling on the first point. And so when you get to the end of the first point, we will not be here for an hour and a half. Just wanted to, before I had anyone worrying. But our first point, Jesus among the idols. Let me read for us again verses 21 to 27. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trade and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, the first thing we're given is some important information about what's coming next for Paul. It says Paul resolved in the Spirit. He's under divine compulsion to go to the churches he had planted in northern Greece on his second missionary journey, visit them, and then go to Jerusalem, and then finally to Rome. And in fact, we've learned in the letter to the Romans, Rome wasn't the final stop, but he wanted to continue on to Spain. And the reason for that is Paul had a unique commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to take the gospel where it was not known. And in the Roman Empire, Spain was the furthest outpost of the Roman Empire. Like, that was, for a person in the Roman Empire, that was the ends of the world. That was Paul's goal, and he's so intent on this, he's under such a divine compulsion that he sends ahead two of his workers into northern Greece to prepare the way for him to come. But he himself stays in Ephesus. And the reason why he stays, again, he actually says in another letter to the Corinthians, he's actually explaining to the Corinthians why he's late in coming. He says he's late because, in 1 Corinthians 16, a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. He's referring to in Ephesus. Again, that's the beginning of Acts 19. God's doing an amazing thing. But then he also writes, and there are many adversaries. It's a great work of the Spirit and great adversaries as well. And one of those adversaries we meet this morning is named Demetrius. Now, it says that Demetrius was a silversmith who made primarily silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis was a kind of a fertility goddess in the Greek world. She was believed to help women, especially in childbirth. And when you consider how common it was at that time for women to die in childbirth, or for children to die, babies to die in childbirth, that's no small thing. She was pictured as this very strong woman, as a huntress, as with a bow and an arrow. She was also seen as a goddess of death. And she had what you call a cult, a group of worshipers that gathered around her. And there were places throughout the Mediterranean world where she was worshipped. But the primary place for the cult of Artemis was in Ephesus, specifically the temple of Artemis. And by the time our story happens, that shrine has existed for 500 years. And at this point, the temple that had been constructed, it was marvelous, magnificent. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, if you've ever heard that term. In fact, the person who gives us the seven wonders of the ancient world considered the temple of Artemis the greatest of all of them. He writes this. His name is Antipater of Sidon. He's listing all the wonders of the ancient world. He says, "I've gazed on the walls of impregnable Babylon, along which chariots may race, and on the Zeus by the banks of the Alpheus. I've seen the hanging gardens and the colossus of the Helios, the great man-made mountains, the lofty pyramids, and that gigantic tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis that towers to the clouds, the others were placed in the shade, for the sun himself has never looked upon his equal outside Olympus." It was a wonder. And because it was such a significant place, event, feature of the city, pretty significant commercial enterprise arose around it. It's kind of like Derby. You know, what is Derby? It's the shortest sporting event, like, ever. I mean, I guess a 100-meter dash is shorter, technically, but it's a 2-minute horse race. But we stretch it out for 3 weeks, and there's so many commercial activities. And you got hotels and Airbnbs and restaurants and Thunder over Louisville. I mean, there's so much money around this 2-minute race. And so if someone comes along and says, "Hey, guys, I think we should get rid of the Derby," you're going to have a whole lot of people pretty upset because they make a whole lot of money through the Derby. Well, that's the worship of Artemis at her temple. Anything that might potentially disrupt the cultural, religious, economic activity around the temple of Artemis was going to face opposition. And that's exactly what we see in our story. And what's interesting again here is that we see how the gospel, when it comes, it begins to reveal the idols in our hearts and the idols in a culture. In verse 23, we're told right away, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Again, the idols are being provoked because there's a threat that they might be dethroned, and so they're raising a ruckus. Now, here's the thing. When I say idols, you might think, oh, well, worship of Artemis. She's the obvious idol in the city. But that's actually not what I'm referring to. One of the insights of the Bible on ancient idolatrous religions is that idolatry is never really about the idol. I mean, there were whole religious systems with rituals that would rise up around Artemis cults, etc., etc. But that really wasn't, it wasn't about loving Artemis with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What it was about was that this goddess could give you something, could give you what you really want. The Bible shows us that idolatry is really about the deepest desires of the human heart. And that's exactly what the gospel reveals, and that's exactly what is driving the chaos and the rioting in this city, is that the gospel is beginning to call out these deepest desires. And so we're going to go ahead and look through three complaints that Demetrius brings to his fellow silversmiths and the idols, the real idols that those are bringing out. The first complaint, see in verses 25, 26, is that they're going to lose money. And this is the idol of money. Look at verse 25, 26. These he gathered together. Again, he's bringing together his fellow silversmiths. There seems to be a silversmith guild in the city. He says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Makes sense if you make shrines of Artemis and people stop believing Artemis is a god, that's going to affect your business. This is affecting their livelihoods, how they make money. And again, it's not just a small business. This was a lucrative trade. In verse 24, they made no little bit. This brought no little business to the craftsmen. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Again, what's so interesting is that for Demetrius and for the other silversmiths, it's nothing Paul said that's getting them up in arms. It's not his beliefs about God, about what God wants for us, about what reality is all about. None of that is what's pressing here. It's how this is hitting their bank account. That's what makes Demetrius say, we got to do something about this. Now, I want to be clear. The problem here is not making money. God created us to work, you know, be fruitful and multiply. It doesn't just mean have babies. It means create civilization and culture, cultivate this beautiful world that God has made. And the way it works is when we work, we should see some fruit from our labors. And when we don't, that's evidence of the fall. The problem is not making money. The problem is, the problem is that it's not just about provision, but again, it's the fact that they got really rich off this. And this is going to hurt their ability to upkeep their lavish lifestyle that goes along with being a silversmith for the goddess Artemis. But secondly, most significantly, is that this concern is more pressing and urgent than who God is and what he wants for us. They're not willing to consider the message of Paul, because it's going to hurt their bank account. Again, this complaint reveals the idol of money. I'll give up everything, but not this. This is too far. Let's throw a riot. It's interesting. The book of Acts, right, is written by Luke the physician, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And through both of his books, he constantly brings out this theme of the danger of a preoccupation with money and with physical, worldly concerns. And the reason why he keeps coming back to it in a way that after a while you're like, Luke, golly, make me feel guilty, stop it. The reason he keeps coming back to it is because of what Jesus tells us in Luke 12, 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if the treasure, if what we treasure most is the concerns of this world, how are we going to make money? How are we going to provide for our retirement? How are we going to, you know, move to the next level of the socioeconomic status? Well, then our heart is going to be primarily in and of this world. And this was clearly the case for Demetrius and the silversmiths. Now, really important note for us as we read this, beloved of God, the question for you and me is not whether we might be tempted by money and physical concerns as an idol. Arguably, we live in the most commercialistic, materially oriented society in the history of recorded history. The question is not whether we might be tempted by this, but whether we're being mastered by these idols, or whether we are dying to ourselves every day and offering up our desires to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only question. But this is the first complaint. Again, it reveals this first idol. The complaint is they're going to lose money, and this reveals the idol of money. And again, that idol is fighting back in this story. Second complaint, they're going to lose prestige, and this reveals the idol of honor. This is the first half of verse 27. And again, Demetrius is speaking to his fellow silversmiths, and there's danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute. Again, it's not just that they're going to lose money, but their vocation might be considered something less than noble. They might be viewed as doing something that's ignoble. And in the ancient world, again, it's different than ours, in that they were an honor-shame culture. And so for an ancient person, the most important thing was how to get honor. And the worst thing you could do is to lose honor. In fact, Aristotle, Greek philosopher, writing a couple hundred years before this, has this bit on, like, what's the best external good? So an external good is a good outside you. So wisdom would be an internal good. You know, you have wisdom in the soul, but external goods, things that people can give to you, what is the best external good? And he's like, well, of course, it's honor. Everybody knows that. Like, duh. And it's like, that doesn't really, I mean, think about it. Would you rather have $1 billion or have your neighbors think well of you? I'd take the $1 billion. Like, we don't have quite the same visceral. Now, if it said, would you rather have $1 billion or lose all your freedoms? That's a harder one. For the ancient world, honor was such a big deal. And so you might think, wow, well, here's an idol. Maybe it doesn't apply to us. We can just move on, not worry about it. But no, not so fast. I do think that we still very much care about honor and about receiving honor and avoiding shame. And it's kind of a silly example, but maybe it'll hit at something here. If you've ever seen, like, yard signs, and I don't mean, like, event yard signs, like, hey, come to our cookout, or even like advertising, like, vote for this politician, but yard signs that just say, like, hey, this is what we think. It's called virtue signaling. So for example, you've probably, if you live in the Highlands, you've seen this one. In this house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, and kindness is everything. Or maybe you've seen this one. In this house, we believe that news is propaganda, the state is organized crime, taxation is theft, socialism is the gospel of envy, all gun laws are infringement, liberty is everything. Reminds me a little bit of days when I worked at a libertarian think tank. What are these doing? Like, why do we feel the need to put these kind of signs in our lawn? We're not advertising anything. We're not saying, hey, come to our event. We're not convincing anyone. Like, no one sees that sign. It's like, oh! My mind's been changed. Thank you for showing me the light. What are we doing? We're saying, hey, I'm an honorable person because this is what I think. Give me honor. Don't shame me. I think the right things. And implicitly, I'm an honorable person because I am not like those who don't believe this. You know, there are Christians who have podcasts, and it seems like their entire ministry is like, hey, I'm not like those Christians, and that's why you should listen to me. I think we very much care about being honored by the right people and not being shamed by the right people. Now, here's the thing. It is good to live an honorable life. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we should strive to live lives well, you know, that we should, try to live lives that are honorable before outsiders. The question is, whom do we want to be honored by most? That's what it comes down to. And when our greatest concern is that we're honored by our neighbors or our coworkers or the Christians that we think are worth caring about, when that becomes more important than what God thinks of us, then honor has become an idol. And beloved, I'll just say this, never forget that we worship a Savior who was publicly shamed by the world. And because he was shamed, we can know if we want to follow him, there will be times when we will have to join him in being shamed. And if we are not, and if we want to follow Jesus, that is a cross that we will be have to be willing to pick up. So that's the second complaint, a loss of prestige. And again, what does it show? It shows the idol of honor. What do they want most? The honor of other people rather than the honor of God. Third complaint, the cult of Artemis might be endangered. And this reveals the idol of safety. Again, this is the second half of verse 27. So he says, you know, our trade might be brought into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Look, as more and more people become Christians, less people are going to care about Artemis, and her very, like, worship and cult may come to nothing. Now, this is one of the only complaints where it feels like this really is about the idol Artemis. Like, well, they're worried about her not receiving the worship that's due her. This seems pretty cut and dry about worshiping this Greek goddess Artemis. But yet again, why do they care about Artemis? Well, it's because of what Artemis can provide for them. She was the goddess who protected women in childbirth. She was the goddess of death. She kept them safe. And that's why people cared so much about her. And I can understand that. When Caleb outgrew his first car seat, if you've never had kids, the first car seat you get is an infant car seat. And it's constructed for infants, and it'll last 6 to 12 months, and then they outgrow it. And we had gotten our infant car seat as a gift at one of our various baby showers very generously, but Caleb was outgrowing that, and so I was tasked with finding the next car seat. And Marco gave me just one request, Mike, can we try not to spend too much money? Okay, so I do a deep dive into that black hole of like Consumer Reports tests. Like, I mean, they like take car seats and try to like mimic what happens in a car crash and the pounds of pressure and what they do. And after seeing what can happen in a car crash to a car seat, at the end of that long process, I ended up buying the most expensive car seat I could find. It was like, if it's the safety of my children, here's all my money. Just take it all. We'll put a second mortgage on our house. I think there's a couch we can probably sell if we need to. Like, it's my kids. Just like, you can have it. So we get why that would be such a concern. Like, when it's our safety. Oh, yeah. And here's this goddess. And if we give her honor, then she'll provide us with safety. And if we take honor away from her, who's going to keep us safe? Now, again, recklessness is not a virtue. This is not saying that, like, hey, we should never be concerned about what makes sense or living in safe ways. I think I was being a responsible parent and trying to buy a safe car seat. When it becomes an idol is when safety becomes the controlling theme of our lives. When we begin to limit what Jesus might or might not be calling us to based on whether that's safe for us physically, economically, emotionally, at that point, safety has become an idol. So here are the three complaints. And again, they're really revealing the three idols of their culture. And that is why the gospel is getting pushback. That's why the gospel can't coexist, because it's revealing these idols in people's hearts, and they're saying, no, 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 don't touch that. He's revealed these God substitutes, these things that people want more than Jesus. But beloved, here's the truth. Jesus is better than any idol. And he's certainly better than money, honor, or safety. Jesus is better than money, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much money you make and how many possessions you own, you're going to die and you're going to leave it all, every last bit of it. And I tell you what, no one on their deathbed has ever found any comfort from the fact that they owned a second home in Venice, or found comfort in the square footage of their home, or in whatever impressive collection of whatever they had. Money will abandon you at your darkest moment. Secondly, money is actually an incredibly harsh taskmaster. If you devote yourself to money and to the pursuit of material goods, it will take everything from you. It will take your time, because you got to give all your time if you want to make a lot of money. It'll take your relationships, because you can't have relationships if all your time has gone to making money. It'll take your family. It'll take your kids. It'll take, take, take. Jesus is better than money. Why is Jesus better than money? Because he will never abandon you. As we confess every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to the dead. Jesus died. He really died. He didn't just faint and come back alive 3 days. He died. Which means he's gone there before us, and when you come to your time, whenever that might be, Jesus will not abandon you, but he'll walk through that with you. Money won't, but Jesus will. Secondly, while money is a harsh taskmaster that takes, Jesus, he says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. You come to me, I'll give you rest. Jesus is better. He just is. That's why all of the Christians in Ephesus were like, let's burn our magic books. Let's do it. Jesus is better. He's better than the idol of honor. You know, again, to follow Jesus means we're going to have to be willing to be shamed at times. But beloved of God, what is the opinion of people? Even every person on this planet, compared to the opinion of the living God. You know, the court of public opinion is incredibly petty, superficial, and fickle. You know, the people who are like cutting edge of whatever, social idea today, in a couple years will be woefully behind the times. And the fact of the matter is that much of what people think of you has as much to do with their own past and their own baggage as with anything that you might do to deserve or not deserve honor. And in fact, what people think of you may have as much to do with the fact they haven't eaten lunch yet as anything that you have done or not done. But Jesus, he sees to the heart of things. He sees truly. He judges with wisdom and righteousness. He discerns to the heart of the matter. Whose opinion do you care about more? Of course, Jesus. He's better than the idol of honor. He's better than the idol of safety. Not because Jesus promises to keep us safe. Oftentimes he does. If you're here in this room, it's because Jesus has kept you safe, and don't neglect that. But Jesus is better than the idol of safety, because safety is a sham. It doesn't exist. You will die. I will die. The only vocation in this world that has 100% mortality rate is life. But again, Jesus will not abandon you at the end. He will walk with you. He promises to walk with us no matter what may come, sickness and health, rich or poor, life or death itself. Every other idol will abandon you, but Christ will walk with you. And when you do walk through those times of the valley of the shadow of death, if you walk with our Lord, who is your shepherd, what you will find is what Paul found in 2 Corinthians 12. His grace is sufficient, for his power is made perfect in your weakness. And secondly, what you'll find is also, again, what Paul found in Philippians 3, that anything you might give up to follow this Lord is garbage compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus and the resurrection life that he brings. Beloved, don't take it from me. This is the testimony of the early Christians. This is why people were coming to faith in Ephesus, and again, were leaving their pagan ways, or burning their magic books, were committing their life to Jesus, because they're like, we've done everything else, we've experienced the lies of the idols, and this is the Lord. And he's worth everything. Whatever idols we are tempted to cling to, know that Jesus is better and more glorious and more worthy of our love. Again, that's the first point, Jesus among the idols. Second point, Jesus King over all idols. Let me read verses 28 to 34 for us. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Again, the idols have been provoked. And here is them responding. And the whole sense of this passage is just chaos. What seems to happen is once Demetrius has done his job and gotten the silversmiths all worked up, they leave their meeting center and likely walk through the main avenue of Ephesus, the main street of Ephesus, and end up in the theater, which still exists. You can see the ruins of this theater. It could hold up to 25,000 people. And they walk through the main road of Ephesus, and they're chanting the whole way, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And people are hearing them. Shopkeepers are coming out of their shop like, "What is going on?" Everyone cares about Artemis. She brings all the money to the city. So they're like, "Well, something about Artemis. We better see what's going on." So people start joining this procession, and it ends up in the theater. No one knows what's going on. Some people are shouting one thing. Some people are shouting another. And it finally concludes with 2 hours of the people screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you may wonder, that seems a little bit strange that people would chant for 2 hours the same thing. Well, I've been to sporting events where that is what people do. When you care about something, yeah. It brings to mind Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." These are the idols fighting back. But here's the thing, why do they plot in vain? At the end of the day, what is accomplished by this crowd? You know, they're angry, the gospel's encroaching on their idols. What's accomplished? Nothing. All of it. When the idols try to take on Jesus and his kingdom, it never works because Jesus is the only true king. As one commentator says, look, the only thing that these are able to do is they shout itself hoarse. That's the best that these idols can do. They shout themselves hoarse because Jesus is king. And he will do what he has to protect his own. He'll do what he has to advance his gospel, even again if it means using one of their own, which is what Jesus does here by using the town clerk. And this is verses 35 to 41. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? And seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." The town clerk would have been the main city leader. He was a locally elected official, so he wasn't a Roman transplant, who had been someone who had been elected by the Ephesians. He had their trust. He was influential. And he would have very much been on their side. I mean, he would have probably worshipped Artemis. And yet God uses him to reveal the futility and the foolishness. And part of this, you got to picture this picture. So here's the clerk. And basically what he says is like, "Guys, like, of course Artemis is a big deal. Everyone knows it. Why are you freaking out? And if you throw a riot like this may cause the Roman legions to have to come and put down the riot and then stay, and we lose our freedom. Like, what are you doing?" But what the town clerk is saying, which is so ironic, is he's basically saying, "Look, of course Artemis is a great goddess, and if she is a great goddess, then you don't need to protect her. She doesn't need your protection. What are you doing?" Because the irony there is that she's not a real goddess, and she does need the human protection, and that's why everyone is losing their minds. And again, God uses one of Ephesians' own to calm the situation and to chasten them. And the nations raging against Christ and his kingdom, what does it end with? It ends with, and he dismisses the assembly. And the crowd that had arrived so boisterous and defiant leave in kind of sheepish silence. Well, that was foolish. Why? Because Jesus is king. And so though the people raged against the growth of the kingdom of Jesus, it ends with a two-hour shouting match and a chastening from one of their own. Because when Jesus contests the idols of this world, he always wins, because he is the only king. I want to leave you with this. Beloved, as you leave this building and you go to work Monday or go to school or your home, know that there is a battle. A battle in your heart, a battle in your neighborhood and in your cities. And it's not one that you can see, but it is just as real if you could see it. And the battle is between the idols of this world in our heart and Jesus, who is the only true God, the only one worthy of our worship. And if you're a Christian, then you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, and you know he is good, and you know he is better than every idol. He's better than anything else could offer us. But here's the deal. Our hearts are so bewitched, so easily bewitched. And we're bewitched because we forget how good the Lord is, that he is goodness itself. And so when we forget, then we turn to all kinds of other things to find our hope and our happiness and our joy. We turn to our careers or our families or our health or our studies or our success or whatever it might be. So I want to remind you that Jesus has loved you with an undying love. He died for you when you were far from him, when you were dead in your sins. And he took all of your regrets, everything that you are most ashamed of, he took it all and much more, and he nailed it to himself on the cross, so that when he died, that died with it. Jesus has loved you far more than money ever could, ever would. He loves you more than people ever will. Safety will always lie to you and then abandon you, but Jesus has promised that he is with you forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is better. There is none like him. So worship the true king, not just with your voice on Sunday morning, but with your Monday mornings and your work and your studies. Do everything to the glory of our king, because he's so good, and he deserves it. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess with one heart and one mind as those who've been bought by your blood that you are the Lord and there is no other. And we confess our hearts are prone to wander, but you bring us back. And in your presence, there is joy forevermore. You've put more joy in our hearts than when their grain and their wine abound. Help us as a church to live that out this week. Lord, we know come Monday, we'll be prone to forget that. But you are faithful. Remind us continually, there is none like you. May we give you all that we have, all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our devotion. Pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.